Okay. Well, one of the things too. Well, by the way, just so that I always try to do this, you should have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And one of the things that I wanted to get across or get done tonight, this is one of the reasons when we dealt in our last class like we had to, where we do these, what we've come to appreciate is interactive learning. This is a classic example of where that's absolutely critical. And I'm not to the point yet where I'm going to, you know, I would love to have been able to really, I'll go back in that room and I want each one of you individually come back and talk to me and I want to check you. That's what my inclination is. Isn't that what you do as a father? As a mother? That's what you do. There's going to be some point at which you're going to set your son down or your daughter down and you're going to say, I want to know from your own heart, what's your estimation of things right now? How are things going? How well are things going? And start probing in there to find out how well things have gone. And that's my inclination you guys would probably think I'd, not only that, I don't think anybody, only a few people would actually do that. But short of that, I really, after all that's been said in the last, at least four Bible classes on the issue of the love of Christ, and it's not even supposed to be an issue that at this point we're supposed to come along and have to do that with, but that's all right, that you really can honestly understand what it is, and not on any pure academic level, but you can say, I have the love of Christ, and if so, why? And I know why. Or, if you don't have the love of Christ, you're going to have to ask yourself, why don't I have that? But that's what you're intended to have by the time you get here. It's something you're supposed to possess. And so therefore, that's why I wanted to kind of allow you a forum to be able to tell me, in your understanding, what the love of Christ is, do you have it, and why? And that's really all I'm after. It's not hard, it's not a tough exercise, but it's a point that a father should be listening for certain things. It's just like me sitting here listening to you say things that aren't wrong, but it's not the marker that should be there. And in many cases, it's not because the marker isn't there. It's just you're not, I don't know, maybe you had a hot dog that didn't sit well with you, or you know, sometimes your mind is really clicking, or I've learned this in the last few years. Then there's times where the mind just, it's like every thought I have is like running in water. I just can't seem to get it said right. And then when it comes out, or I say it, you may say, well, I had that. I've got that. I just didn't say it when he asked. That's all I'm at. You don't have to pass a test with me. I'm trying to get you to realize that you should have some time, and I mean this absolutely, in your sonship prayer life, where you can tell your father, and he would be delighted and thrilled to hear it come from you, that you have the love of Christ and the reason why you have it, and that you're thrilled to have that, and that he would both desire and if my understanding is right, even at this point, need to hear that from you. You don't need to do that in some kind of come down the aisle and turn around and tell, you know, we're not going to do that, or get into some mantra where we're going to stand up and say, I have the love of Christ, I have the love of Christ, I have the love of Christ, until we've convinced ourselves of it through some kind of praise and worship junk. But all I've been trying to do is to approach this in as careful a way as I could so that we are precise enough and accurate enough when we think about it and when we talk about it, that we're not forcing Romans 8:35 when it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ," to say something that it's not saying, or to make it say more than it is, or force it to say what we want it to say. But that the context bears that there's only one way you can understand within the framework of the context what the love of Christ is, what the love of God is, and it is that developed love that I now view my sonship status, life, and living it out in the same love, desire that my Father does and that His Son does. And that was developed in me through that body of information. That's why it's mine. And the Father knows it's there, and it may be fresh. You're not misunderstanding what I'm meaning. It may be I just arrived at that point a week or so ago. It may be freshly there where you're not just comfortable talking about it as a love, but it's very real to you that's what it is. I love this thing, man. The whole concept as my mind goes through my sonship establishment, as I contemplate how my Father has given me a hope that saves me because of the grandeur of His operations of being involved in His business in that creature, saves me from being victimized by the sufferings of this present time. That none of that is worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in me. That He has in His forethought and preparation devise this so that the most important, integral part of it is this interactive communication I have with my Father through the vehicle of sonship prayer. And knowing that I wouldn't know what to pray for at the beginning as I ought, He's even provided so that won't thwart your confidence in knowing that what you need will get through to Him, that He can respond to that need properly, and that you receive the appropriate information from Him, even when in the times when I don't know what to ask for. That's incredible that He would have made that provision in there. And then, as I was discussing at the break, to drop this bomb on me, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His... All things! Yeah, put whatever you want in there. When you marry that and match that and mate that with the curriculum, it's all going to have benefit of training and application and use of wisdom and developing those decision-making skills, all of those things. And as we were talking about at the break, really, the link that this seems so appropriate to link back to is the issue of He called me to this. The love of Christ started as my willful participation and let me put what chart is it that I have all those on there, the chain in His chain of provision, where He foreknew me, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and then I become the actual final strong link. That my life as a son can be just as strong as any other link in His chain of provision. He called me to this, and I responded to it. I said, I want to participate in this. That's where it all began. And that desire, that built into a desire, and that desire was fostered and nurtured into a love for this thing now. And in that sense, it can be truly said that we can say back to the information in Romans 8:28, 29, and 30, our answer, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When we can intelligently understand what it's asking, and through the effectual working of its godly remedy, say no one is going to be able to do that. And for a reason, I know you've read ahead, so I know you know it, but let's pretend that you don't know what the next few verses are, for a reason that you have never ever thought of before in your life, is the reason why that answer can be no one can separate, not even Satan himself. Now that's a frightening issue. I know during World War II, one of the disheartening things to the troops who had slogged and fought for 4 years over there in the European theater was that that idiot, Adolf Hitler, did himself in and didn't allow, or didn't have the guts, which suicide is the ultimate act of cowardice, is, you know, that kind of suicide. And, you know, some of the soldiers were kind of torqued off by it. They wanted to be the ones to go in there and just blow him up type thing. Some people, if they were standing right next to Hitler, might be afraid of him. Let me put it in a context maybe you can't understand. Let's say you're standing right now next, you find yourself in New York City or Chicago in one of these big cities, and you're waiting for the subway, and you just look up and recognize the guy standing next to you is Osama bin Laden. He may be ready to blow up and blow me up along with him. Could be a frightening issue. Well, that's what you're getting ready to do. You're getting ready to meet an enemy that up to this point you have never met like this before in your life. And what's interesting, let your eyes scan down. I'm going to run ahead of myself here a little bit, but I'm just going to drop the thought in your mind. When you have to face what our Father's provision is to deal with this adversary, who can produce tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, all those things, it's interesting that his name never comes up. And in the assessment of it in verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, I look at the next three, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. By the way, you ought to start working on this. It's not too early to start doing it. All the things that are mentioned there are things that you look at and you would say, I know what that is. I may not know it in all the detail that it could be known, but none of those things are surprising, because that's an assessment of everything that's gone through my mind since I was made aware of my sonship life. And when it comes to that adversary, it's angels, principalities, and powers. Those words have never been used before. But when you read them, you identify with them. You say, I know what those are. And all I'm doing, bringing that to your attention, is this. Satan isn't mentioned there. He's actually able to do what he can do through his own henchmen, without really ever having to take you on one-on-one. Now, there's been some exceptions to that rule, if my understanding's correct. Let me show you something real quick before I finish tonight. Hold your place here and come back. Come back to... Well, let me see if I can find it first. I didn't write this down. Come back to the book of Acts. And come back to Acts chapter 9. Actually, what happens after Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7? You have a whole chapter of Acts that, I don't know, if you were like me when I was first getting my arms around right division, almost seems out of place. I mean, why not get to Paul? Acts chapter 9. Why not go from the stoning of Stephen to, boom, Paul, Acts chapter 9? You have Acts 8 in there. And Acts 8 is dedicated, almost dedicated, not entirely, but a huge amount of Acts 8 is dedicated to a particular guy. You know who I'm talking about there? Who? Simon. Where was he from? Samaria. Yeah. And that's a fascinating chapter. because there are some things back in the book of John. When Israel's program was underway, and the climactic stage, in fact, let me get that up here. Let's try, well, that is, let's try, oh, these aren't right. I did it? Okay. Let me get one up here. That's not what I want. Yeah, something is wrong with the numbering system here. Well, during the time, I can use this one, during the time of the climactic stage of Israel's program, when the Lord Jesus Christ was living his earthly ministry, back in the book of John, you remember, let me just see, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but usually if you mention a chapter of a Bible, you can kind of think, oh yeah, I know what that's about. Do you remember what John 4 is about? The big person in John 4? Guess. You're not going to be throwing stones at. The who? I didn't. No. The woman at the well. Remember this, the story about the woman at the well? Where was she?
Samaria.
She was a Samaritan. And Jesus went up there. If you go back, and I don't have time to do any of this. I'm just trying to point something out in connection with the adversary. If you have time to think about some of these things, when you go back and you look at John 4, and you see what Jesus says there to the disciples when he's dealt with this woman at the well, they're up in an area of Samaria that had a different view of some doctrinal issues, we'll say, as the rest of Judaism. And the rest of Judaism hated those people up there in Samaria. But those people up there in Samaria, they identified that Christ was the Christ of God. And Jesus takes the disciples at one point in Samaria, and he has them look out, and he said, behold, the fields are what? White unto harvest. He wasn't talking about the Jews in Judea. He was talking about the Samaritans. And Acts chapter 8 is actually a chapter that is there to tie up loose ends that had to do with that aspect of those Samaritans. So you have Stephen stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, which tears it for God. He is now going to change, he's going to suspend his program with Israel. And he's going to change the status of the Gentiles. And all I'm after is that, if my understanding's correct, come over here to Acts chapter 9. You have the account of Paul being saved and some other things along those lines. Come down here quite a ways into the chapter and look at, you have the issue of Paul, who's not Paul yet, he's Saul, who increases there, verse 22, in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And so the Jews sought, they took counsel to kill him. They want to kill Paul. By the way, Paul was one of them. Paul was a Pharisee. So now he's a turncoat blasphemer. And Paul gets let down in the basket and all of that kind of thing there. Look at verse 29. It says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, these are Gentiles. But they went about to slay them. He's getting it from both sides. But look at one of the most peculiar verses that you'll ever see. Verse 30 goes on to say, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Look at verse 31, a very peculiar statement. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. if my understanding is correct, that's not the churches of the church, the body of Christ. Those are kingdom churches. Look at that expression once again. They had, then had the churches rest. If my understanding is correct, Satan knew what had just happened. And he left those kingdom churches alone, and they had rest. And if my understanding's right, Satan himself went right up to Damascus and was probably sitting on a stump or a fence post waiting until that Apostle Paul moved, and he was going to go right after him. He let the kingdom churches alone. They had rest now. And now he's going to put every ounce of his being behind killing off this little apostle. Now that's the Apostle Paul. He did. When you come back here to the things that are mentioned here in verse 35 in the second part of that question, he had to deal with those things. All of them. But I think it's amazing for us that when we deal with them, the adversary himself isn't mentioned. In fact, he won't get mentioned until the end of the book of Romans. And then he gets mentioned by name. But right here, what we're supposed to understand right up to this point is that we have the love of Christ, and we understand what it is and why we have it. So when it comes to the issue of the adversary, the things that he's going to be allowed to do to a son as he goes through his sonship life are just that. They're things that he has... I'm going to put it this way just to get the point across right now. I could probably say it better than this, but he's earned the right to produce tribulation, distress, persecution, so forth and so on. As you hit certain points where that now is allowable. Well, we won't go down that road right now. What I'm after, though, is to... I'm going to give you my own summary statement for this. What is the love of Christ? And how do I know... why do I have it? Let me see. I think it's this one, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I'm going to go through this slowly with you. And it is wordy. But this is my understanding. If I was to answer someone who put their finger on my chest and said, I want you to explain to me what the love of Christ is in Romans 8:35, this is what I would say. The love of Christ in Romans 8:35, as well as the love of God in Romans 8:39, is not my love for Christ, nor is it Christ's love for me. And it's not my love for God, nor is it God's love for me. The love of Christ, as well as the love of God, is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His sonship life and the living out of that sonship life. And that's important, because I'm not just talking about, yippee, 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 we got the sonship status. I'm talking about the prospect of hitting its goals, its aims, its objectives. I'm talking about the rigors of it to the very end. I'm talking about, as Paul said, reaching the prize, finishing the course. It's not just love for the status, it's love for all that it's going to do, to offer, to produce, and present for my participation in. It is the love of Christ is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His sonship life and the living out of that sonship life. And here's the key: when the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, utilizing the information contained in Romans 8:14 through 30, has effectually produced in my heart an equivalent measure of love for my sonship status and sonship life, and living out of that, out of it, as Christ Himself has, and that God the Father Himself has, then it can be said that I too have the love of Christ. When the Spirit of adoption, utilizing the information in Romans 8:14-30, has effectually produced in my heart an equivalent measure of love for my sonship status and life and living it out that Christ Himself has and that God the Father has, then it can be said that I too have the love of Christ. I have it. And that's the kind of discriminating difference that I think is a better way of saying it than just simply saying like this glass, the love of Christ is that. Not totally wrong. The love of Christ is the sonship life. But the love of Christ is what was produced in me by that information to view it, and it's living out the way my Father views it and the way His Son views it. I had His love produced in me. That's why I say you have it. It's within you. It's yours. I have the love of Christ, and that's what that adversary is going to go after. Any question or problem with any of that? Now that's the way I'd say it. You could say it any way you want, but I think the important thing there is that you distinguish that it's just not a thing, but it's my view of that thing produced by something else. It's my view of it produced by the information contained in that part of Romans that has me now loving that thing. I love that thing. And I don't just love it because it's a novel idea. I love it because my Father does. And I love it because His Son, Jesus Christ, does. And I love it too. And when we all three get together, we're all three loving the same thing. Well, if that makes sense, I just want to very quickly end this. Because by the effectual working of these sonship orientation and establishment issues, and over the period of time they've been churning away under man to produce all they're supposed to produce, then when you get here to Romans 8:35, the terminology and the phraseology that comes up here, this final part of sonship establishment, is terminology that when you get to it, if everything's been working fine up to this point, see, I'm coming back now to where I first started. The terminology, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the terminology is just naturally accepted for what it means within the context. It's not, that expression, the love of Christ, is not, even though what we've said about it is a huge departure from the way it's most commonly thought of and most commonly handled by Bible teachers and Bible commentary writers. Really, even though this could be said to, and really is, radically different than that, it isn't radical at all to properly understand and appreciate what the love of Christ is in the context of Romans 8:35 or what the love of God is in the context of Romans 8:39. It's not radical at all. It's simple. And you just let the words stand for what they say what they mean what they say and keep it within the context. And by viewing it this way, by handling this phrase properly within the context, you should be able to come along and perceive how that the love of Christ you now have in your heart, how that it's very possible. Maybe you can't imagine, but it is possible. If God put it this way, it must be possible that you could be separated from it. It's that kind of love. It's love is powerful, as I've tried to say, but there are vulnerabilities to love. And it's that kind of being of love that's vulnerable to attack, especially early on, whereby if some right situation or some right circumstance came along that could be produced of a sufficient enough power and sufficient enough strength, it could make it so that that love you now possess would just, where it sits right now, it just goes bloop. And that's enough to get the job going. It just got diminished to the, it's just, I just don't love it, you know, this is drudgery, this is tough, this is that, this is the other thing. All it's got to do is get a foothold to drop it, and the diminishing starts to take place in your mind. And it could make it so that that love you now possess, not only does it become diminished, but the attitude of love that you now have is shifted and it's altered. Again, I know it's in Israel's program, but that parable of the prodigal son is very powerful. No matter what that son did, that father's estimation of him never changed. And the attitude has to be attacked and altered by the adversary so that in light of the circumstance, you just don't love it quite to the degree that you did before. And that's the kind of separation that he's after. Therefore, you become separated from the love of Christ. Is everybody done with this thing? I knew some of you were trying to write it down. It's really not worth it, but you can say it a lot better than that, I'm sure. But when it comes to that issue of being separated from it, from the love of Christ, it's that character, it's that who, that character right there, the who, Satan the adversary himself, who not only wants to do that, but is going to utilize the very things described in the rest of verse 35 to set out to separate you from the love of Christ. And really, one of the major goals of Sonship Establishment is to produce a particular kind of attitude, as I've said so many times, of confidence, assurance, and conviction that no matter what, I'll never abandon this Sonship education. And one of the major goals of all of that is to have you come along and recognize that when that attitude and all that went into to produce in you this attitude that I'll never ever abandon this education, when you gather all that and put it together, what you've got is the love of Christ with you. And that love of Christ is what's being developed throughout Sonship Establishment and becoming the kind of full-orbed thing that it's supposed to be. And that makes it, therefore, so that you're aware that the adversary knows the only way I can get this guy, the only thing I can do to thwart this thing from being successful with this guy, I got to change his attitude. Why do you think when parents take out a paddle, remember what they used to, what did they call the paddle in school? You, for those of you who got paddled in school, I did. I got paddled in fifth grade. What did the teachers call it? The paddle. Didn't you ever hear him call it the attitude adjuster? I'm going to adjust his attitude with this paddle. Yeah. If enough pain can be inflicted, suddenly attitudes begin to change. You can see it in other illustrations. If enough hunger takes place, you'll just about eat anything. Watch one of these survival shows. They eat bark. They eat bugs. Guy was eating termites. Holy smoke. Come to my house. I can feed him all day long. Got a pile of wood that just eating up with termites. You know, if enough pain can be inflicted, attitudes can begin to shift. And so therefore the adversary knows in order to thwart this thing, I've got to go after that guy's attitude. I've got to change that thing. And here's what I'm going to do. And it doesn't take much of an IQ at all to be able to read what the rest of verse 35 and then the verse 36 says and say, you know something? Those things could do it. By golly. Yeah. I might be able to put an upper stiff upper lip on this until I get down to things like nakedness, peril, sword. Yeah, those things could change my attitude. Give the you ever heard the expression, give the devil his due? This is a good place to use it. Because give the devil his due, those things could do it. And your first thought when you read those things should be, I need my Father to tell me something about that so that I know it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be that way where a separation from my love of Christ would take place. Please, Father, tell me something that makes it so that that doesn't... And then you've got verse 36 coming along. That's the nature of this fifth probing question. You might be able to read the first part of verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and say, I can't imagine... You know, you're just so loving of this thing... I can't imagine. There's your first problem right there. I can't imagine. Three of the worst possible words you could say as a Christian. I can't imagine. There's one of your biggest problems, what you can't or can't imagine, your imagination. But you read that and you're all hepped up and you say, I can't imagine anything separating me from this. Well, did you read the rest of the verse? You know, when all you got is the first down to the first question mark, you probably think that. Nothing could separate me from the love of Christ. But I've only read half the verse. And the rest of verse 35 and verse 36 says, this character says, you know, I can think of some things. I can imagine some things. And just wait till I start bringing them upon you. You just might fail at the very first tribulation, trouble. Especially when your Father has accounted you as sheep for the slaughter. So this last probing question is a pretty powerful question and a pretty needful one, because, like I said, every one of those seven things that are mentioned there, the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those are scary things. Those are frightening things. And they're designed to be that way. Because nothing diminishes love faster than fear. Fear can kill love. And that's why the adversary deals with it. That adversary is a fear merchant. He traffics in fear and producing fear, because he knows how powerful that is when it comes against love. It can kill it. There's people in relationships that wanted to get close to somebody, and they pulled back from it because some kind of fear. Either afraid of the guy or girl or whoever or whatever the circuit. But fear can thwart love. It can kill it. So actually, the beginning of verse 35 is designed to make sure, on your part, the love of Christ is there, but what it's going to do with that love of Christ is to make sure the love of Christ you have is not simply carnal bravado. And there's a lot of ways to illustrate this, but that's one of the duties of our military training. They have what they call FT, field training exercise, live fire training exercises. Because you can get all jazzed up when you're in a particular block of instruction on how to use a bayonet, and you go running up there and you'll kill, and you're stabbing a dummy. When the dummy's not doing anything but just and taking the stabs. Well, it's a whole other thing when you're in a live fire situation. And one of the things that can cause you to respond in a very negative way, both to you, to your men, and to your mission, is to have fear produced in you to where what you had all this bravado about. Man, I've got my weapon, and I can do this, and I can do that, and I'm highly trained. I can karate and say about four other Japanese words, and I got all, you know, all these all hepped up and everything. Man, that ain't going to get you anywhere. What you've got to be able to do is have something touch your heart and deal with your heart in such a way that by the time you get done with this question, and you can say, no one, you can say with Paul, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, through Him that loved us. That those words aren't just carnal bravado. So, because you're going to be eaten alive if that's the case. And by now you should be able to understand and appreciate that of the final fifth probing question with some real sonship intelligence. And you should be able to recognize what the love of Christ is, that you've got it, and why you've got it. And as I said before, the worst thing that could happen is that you get ready for your sonship education, and all you've got going for you is some verses that give you, like slogans, a shot of adrenaline, and you're all jazzed up because I'm a son of God and I'm going to be liberating the creature from the bondage of corruption and blah, 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 and all these kinds of things. But it hasn't been produced properly, and all that is just words. And that's why, and I'm going to say it this way, and I think you know me well enough when I can say I don't mean it this way, but to get the point across to you, that's why of verse 35, 36, and 37, verse 36 is the most important verse of the three. Because sitting in that 44th Psalm is a parallel issue which takes our thinking and changes it and puts it in the proper perspective so that when we view what that guy can do, we view it still in light of verse 28. And we're going to really understand what this means to be more than a conqueror. Because it's one thing to be a conqueror and say, oh, I was able to withstand all of that and I got through all of that and rah, rah, rah. But it's another thing to come along and say, everything you threw at me, even the sword, peril, persecution, I not only was able to catch it, withstand and endure it, but I was able to turn it around and say thank you, because without that, I wouldn't be as well off as I am without it. Everything you tried to do to me, not only did it work out for my favor, but it actually benefited me through the curriculum. It propelled me through. It didn't hinder me. It propelled me through the curriculum. Yeah. And that's not bravado from who I am. That's how this thing is written. I'm a Bible thumper. That's how Romans through Philemon is written. To take the assaults of that adversary and be able to make those things to actually not only make you conqueror in them, but propel you even further in this whole thing that you wouldn't be without them. You want to frustrate your enemy? He just would throw his hands up and say, what can I do if I take his life? What do you do with a guy like that? I'll tell you what you do. You surrender. That's the only thing the adversary is going to be able to do one day. He's going to have to surrender the creature to me. He's going to have to leave, and all of his cohorts, his angels, his principalities and powers, they're going to have to get out. He's going to have to surrender them to you. Now I'm starting to preach, and we're done. Well, I think I'm just going to leave it at that. I've tried to do all I can do. If you've got a problem with this and you need more help on it, see me. I'll sit down and talk with you privately, personally. I'll drive to your house. I'll bring cupcakes or coffee, or I don't even drink coffee, but I'll do whatever it takes. Because I want you to succeed in this as bad as I want myself to succeed in this. Because I know the value of this assembly, being able to function as sons and daughters together. So this is a checkpoint, it's a measuring point, it's not a huge complicated issue, but it just needs to be looked at, needs to be there, that's all. It needs to be there for an intelligent, understandable reason why. And then we're able to start dealing with how we could be separated from that. What the remedy for that is, not if these things come along, but when they come along, maybe not all of them, but some or most of them will come along, that I will not be separated from the love of Christ that's in me now. Not now, not ever. And that it's not just mere human bravado. All right, we'll start and pick up with the remainder of this on Sunday morning, with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of examining a very powerful portion of your word. We thank you, Father, that we have had the time to spend together this evening, and with the interactive communication that we've had and interactive learning that we've had, that we've been able to discuss such an important matter and measuring point in our Christian lives and our sonship lives. We just pray that as we individually will talk to you about it, that we will make sure that this is a settled issue, that it's not all that complicated to be able to grasp, but that it's really there, and that it's there for the right reason. And so we thank you again for this opportunity to be educated by your word. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have been dealing with, that we have a clear mind and a clear eye on exactly what you're asking, that we can answer it intelligently, and therefore we anticipate the godly remedy, because to be very honest about it right now, those seven things are very scary and daunting. And so we need what you have to say to us to be able to grasp that remedy and say with all godly, generated, intelligent understanding, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We pray that this will be true with us as we go through this together with your wisdom in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.